Chapter 6 of Deuteronomy, please. Chapter 6. You know, my original plan for the Deuteronomy was I'm going to skim through this book. Was I ever wrong? And because the reason why I thought that I'm going to skim through it, because it's a pretty much rerun of the last four books, right? At least the last three books. But it's not. I mean, there's so much jewel inside. Forget it. It's not going to happen. Tonight's title is The Greatest Commandment. You guys already have in mind what I'm going to talk about. I've never come across a good teacher who is not methodical and wise in teaching. A person might have a great knowledge or skill in certain field, but that if that person is not methodical or wise in teaching, he or she cannot be a good teacher. Let me say it this way, in practical way. The best quarterback in the NFL does not guarantee that he will be the best coach in the NFL. There might be somebody who is a kind of less football player, but he may know far more. He may be able to coach the players far better than the best quarterback in the history of NFL. You with me? Moses was the case in point. He was a very methodical and wise in the truth of God. And first he reviewed what God has done for them, for Israel, and reminded them from the first chapter to the fourth chapter. And then he kind of review on it. He bring it to remembrance to the Israeli people what the main basic principle of God's commandment, known as Ten Commandments in chapter 5. That's what we studied last week. But he's kind of shrinking down all Ten Commandments into one statement in chapter 6. For the rest of books of the Deuteronomy, he's expounding in applying this basic commandment in the specific areas of the people's lives. That's what the rest of the Deuteronomy is all about. Now in chapter 6, he summarized the Ten Commandments in one statement that is known as Shema. Okay, Shema. And he wants the nation's obedience to be the base of a single scriptural principle from the Lord, not individual's opinion. Not individual's opinion. Only after he laid out this and he applied this to the rest of the books, as I said. God really doesn't care about our opinion. He has a truth, and that's the bottom line. See, the 85% of American people claim that they are Christians. You and I, all of us know that that's not true. True born-again believers about 15% plus minus. It's getting lower and lower. Out of that 15% of population, the born-again Christians, not all of them, as a matter of fact, many of them do not have a biblical view, biblical perspective for who God is and how we're supposed to live. Their answer is, if you show to them what the Bible says, their answer is usually, yeah, but I don't believe in that way. Well, who cares? God doesn't. If God doesn't, we shouldn't. Let me put it in what I usually say. God is always, what, right? That if whenever we go against God, that proves that we are wrong. Yeah. It really doesn't matter. I know what the Bible says, and when you say but, and all of a sudden, you're just canceling what the Bible says. Backtrack. That's why the God's Word is the absolute, what, truth, and the final. And if you go against the final authority, what happened? You're wrong. It really doesn't matter how strongly you believe. Are we agreeing all that? Okay. Don't tell me that later, well, I really don't agree with the Bible, that kind of stuff. Speaking of that, this afternoon, the email went out through the prayer chain, through email. And it's from the Jen Lagaran. I don't know how the relationship, either friend or somebody she know in different state. Am I quoting correctly? And that person had a counselor, so-called Christian counselor, said, since your husband is abusive verbally, you should go through a divorce. Right away, I sent that email to everyone who was on the list. That counselor does not have a biblical ground. If that man, husband, is abusive physically, throw that bomb in the jail for domestic violence. That's perfectly fine. That's illegal. However, if he's just simply verbally abusive, she does not, even though it is awful, awful marriage situation, she does not have a biblical ground to divorce. And some will say, well, that's so uncool. Don't care. Maybe we should take the boy out to the back of the gym and beat him up. And that's, of course, it's not a biblical way to do it. But maybe we can talk to that man. But pray for him, the best way to do it. But that's not ground for divorce. Ladies, I know you guys, you ladies have a very soft heart when it comes to love. Your idea of love does not override the Word of God. Get it? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. As we sang, your grace is enough. Your grace is more than enough for us. While their sins abound, your grace evermore abound. Father, let us understand your truth, the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and all your strength. Ingrain in our heart that we may put you in first place in every facet of our lives. Praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 1 of chapter 6. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and the judgment which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess. That you may fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your lives, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your father has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. God's commandment, that the law of God has two purposes. Number one is to reveal who God is and how holy and merciful He is. Secondly, it reveals who we are, how unholy, how wretched and sinful we are. As we learn in the New Testament, law is like a mirror. It does not make us better, but it just shows as is who we are. Just because I don't like the way I look when I wake up in the morning, that doesn't, when I don't like it and change the mirror, does it make any difference? It doesn't. It just costs me more money. For six times in this book, Moses called Canaan the land with milk and honey. It describes the richness and the fruitfulness of the land. The milk is a staple food, and honey represent luxury part. In other words, the Lord would provide everything they need, from the staple food to the luxury part, as long as what? They obey. That's the key point. As long as obey, and they would he would provide much more if they obey. There's always danger to the new generation would become proud and think that God had blessed them because they are good, or somehow they deserve God's blessing. You know, I think it is happening with the baby boom generation. In 1950s, our probably grandfathers worked so hard and tried to give everything they could give to their children's generation. Baby boom generation grew up with that luxury, and somehow thinking that they deserve this richness of America. And they start to neglect what? God. And what happened to that baby boom generation? Kind of, we are in the majority of us in that category. Suffering the consequences and walking away from the consequences of God. And now I just watched CBS Nightly News, and there are super bugs. Did you hear about that? Super bugs that none of the antibiotic works at all. Because it works, survives through the antibiotic after antibiotic after antibiotic, there is no antibiotic can destroy these bugs. And the people die left and right. And healthcare professionals are the majority of target, because it goes from hospital to hospital to hospital. It started with North Carolina, and now it's spread all the country except 19 states. It's not a bad bug, it's the super bug. People who were relatively healthy, and they go in for a small, minor surgery, and they end up getting these super bugs. So, if you want to die, only go to hospital. Verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. See, the Orthodox Jewish confession of faith is called Shema. By the way, last week I said spelling S-H-A-M-A. You remember? You don't remember. None of you correct me for that. I misspelled it. None of you said, hey, you're wrong. Do I need to say control your woman to Jerry again?
Give me a demonstration now.
No, never mind. After Hebrew, this is the Hebrew word means hear. Hear, listen, pay attention. Remember the meaning though? It's not just a long listening the sound wave, but it's paying attention to what? Obey. Do you remember that portion? You don't remember. Were you guys here before? Yeah, you have an excuse. Yes, Gary. Faith comes from hearing.
Yeah.
Yes. Now, this phrase is still being recited in each morning and evening in Jewish home all over the world. And it says, according to Hebrew word, Shema Israel, Yehovah Elohim, Echad Yehovah. The literal translation is the Shema, of course, is here, Israel, you guys know that. Jehovah is, you guys know that's Jehovah, the Lord. Elohim, God, we're going to more. Echad is one. Okay, Echad. And Jehovah. So, literal translation is here, Israel, the Lord God, one God. Now I'm saying Lord God, one Lord. Okay? Let's dissect this one at a time. Since we already know Shema means hear, and Israel, we don't need to explain that. And so we'll jump right into Jehovah. Jehovah is, we know that this is Jehovah, which means the Lord, and strict Orthodox Jews would not write down its full spelling for their respect for the name of the Lord. they only spell YHWH. They kind of take out all the vowel and only consonant. And which we Westerners pronoun Yahweh. I'm sure you guys know that. Though we do not know the exact pronunciation, you can generally say Jehovah. Okay? So Elohim, can I change the slide? While I was studying this Hebrew word, I got so excited because it really going deep. Elohim is definition of the word is a God. We all know that, but in Hebrew word there's a three different type: singular, dual, and plural that covers three or more. Singular God is El. Good example is, you know, a lot of the Hebrew name has El in somewhere. For example, Elijah, E-L, Daniel, they try to incorporate the God in their name. So instead of using El or Elah, which is two God, or single God, it uses Elohim, which is more than two, more than one. Are you with me on that?
Yeah.
Isn't that cool?
Yeah.
God purposely used Moses to use the word Elohim. So it's a plurality. Okay, are you ready to go? The plot gets thicker here. You were surprised on that thing, but it gets really good. Echad is, this word is not just anyone, but it's a special one. It means compounded one. Compound one. It's the same word used in Genesis 2:24. Let's go. Genesis 2:24. Therefore, man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become what? One. That's echad. Okay? Two become one, united, compound unity, not just singular. Oh, that is my phone. Hey. Don Marion says, have Meryl call me when you're done. You got the message? Yeah. Yeah, after all that, I can give back. Listen, Moses did not use Yechem, which denotes singularity. But he used Echad. He used the word he said, the Lord is Yechem, that would mean the Lord is only one, number one, uno, there's nothing else. There is no pro, there is no duo, uno. But he used echad. But he used, as I said, used echad compound unity. So let me put forth the definition of this Hebrew phrase for our understanding. Jehovah Elohim echad Jehovah, the Lord God, that is a three in plurality, is compound unity, one Lord. That's a biblical evidence of a Trinity doctrine. Making sense? Well, it gives a little glimpse of it, doesn't it? Isn't this absolutely cool or what? Let's take a look at verse 5 again. Go back to the Deuteronomy. Chapter 6, verse 5. God wants our complete love. This love is appropriate because He loves us completely and He loves us first. Correct? Correct? Okay. And even though He knew that what kinds of people He was getting before the creation ever started, He knew what kinds of people we are. But He still loved us. Again, in the New Testament, while we are still sinners, He sent His only begotten Son. since he loves us that much, since he loves completely, since he loved us first, it's only right thing, appropriate thing for us to simply love him back. When we really love him, our time, our submission, our will, and our finances will be released from us to him. Nothing matters to us. No longer we hold anything so tight. When we love him, everything belongs to him. We get to realize that. This year, the next year, it's going to be our 30th wedding anniversary with Karen and me. And last year, so she put up with 30 years with me. Now, can we get back? Everything I have is hers. Nothing I hold back, including my life. Why? Because I love her. So if I truly love her, there won't be anything I would hold anything back for her. There far more than that. If I love God, truly love God, there shouldn't be anything that I would hold back for him or against him. Am I making sense to you? Jesus called this is the greatest commandment in Matthew 22:37-38. Let's go there. 22:37. Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment." Verse 39 continues, "And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Go back to the Deuteronomy 6, chapter 6, verse 9, please. Verse 9. "And this word which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, as they shall be as a frontlet between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gate. To teach children, our children and grandchildren, we must have a commandment from verse 5 and 6 in our heart." Not just recite, but in our heart. You agree? Not knowledge, but let it be our life. See, through our lives, they must be communicated to our next generation. Next generation should see our devotion to him when we pray, when we read his word, the Bible, when we serve him, and when we walk with him, when we talk about him. And the way, the most importantly, the way we live. Anybody can talk about God. You know what they said, talk is cheap. By the time the Jesus and the Jewish Jewish people little taking this literally, and this is the base for the phylactery. I'm sure you guys heard about it. This little cube box covered with a leather, and they have a leather band going around their head. Usually, it's about an inch and a half or inch small black box. It just sit on the top of their forehead. And they have the leather strap going, not, it said in your hand and your before your eyes, so they take it literally. When you go to the Western Wall, there's the Orthodox Jews, they're standing there like this with a little phylactery here, and they have a strap going around their forearm all the way to bicep and tricep area. Inside, there's a little strip of paper inside and talking written Deuteronomy 6, 5 and 6. I'm sorry, 4 and 5. If during the Jesus time, Jesus talked about this, how they become abusive. They tried to make a phylactery. Let's say this is a Rabbi Bill, and he made the size 1.5 inch phylactery. Guess what? I want to look better than him, so what do? I make a 3-inch cube. And then he saw me, and the next day he come up with a 5-inch phylactery. So people walking around with a box on their top of their head. It becomes show-off. And you know how they make a tassel, the long on at the end of the robe. You know, tassel coming from the being a prophet, and they add that thing. And the longer the better, more spiritual. They come up with all this competition. I'm sure you heard of mezuzah. Do you know the word mezuzah? It looked like that. And you might have seen this on the right side of a door frame as you walk in. If this is a door, they would have put this mezuzah like this, angled toward the room. And inside that little piece, and by the way, that letter is, I was told that it means God, one word, one letter. And within that little box, there is a little manuscript. And the letter is written. Every 7 years, the rabbi had to inspect if everything is correct inside. If it's wrong, they have to burn it. You know, they have to go through this ritual. The mezuzah is to say that this house is a sanctuary of God. He is loved. He is obeyed. His word will be obeyed in this house, and so on, and will be taught. But they're taking this a little too literal, and they're forgetting about spirit of the law, and they're taking each letter of the law. Yes, Bob. Yes, scripture is inside, a little manuscript, and covered with the plastic. So it does not get tempered by any outside environment. All right. By the way, when some of you will go to the Israel with us in November, you will get to see it as you walk into your hotel room. Not just hotel door, as you walk into hotel room, look on the right side, there's a little mezuzah hanging on the door frame. Verse 10. So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, house full of all good things which you did not fill, and hewn out well which you did not dig, and vineyard and olive trees that which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then there be aware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him. You shall take oath in his name. Note that, please, second half of the verse 13. You shall not go after other gods and the gods of the people who are all around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. Is that strong enough warning to you? You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Masad. In this abundant blessing from the Lord for Israel, they had inherent danger. They have an inherent danger. They would forget the Lord who brought them out of Egypt to the promised land because everything is plenty. They walked into this city with a wall already built on them. And then they walked into this house. Probably they had a three-camel garage with a house. And they have a well. They didn't have to go through the digging the well and set up that. It's all hewn well. That means that is going to be a good well for a long time. It's not a dirt well. This ugly and vicious cycle went round and round and round. God blessed them because they were so poor and they had nothing at the beginning when they left Egypt. And God blessed them and they got cocky and they walked away from God and cried out to God. God bring them back to himself and bless them again. Guess what they do? Round and round and round. Yeah. And where do we find that? In the book of Judges. You find that vicious cycle going through and through and through. We usually fail to notice the danger and the success during the time of prosperity. How vulnerable we become during the time of well-fed, well-to-do time. Because we don't rely on the Lord for our daily bread. When the time is difficult, we cry out to God. Provide this for us. All of a sudden, when there is, because God bless us and you have a plenty in your bank account and savings account and stock portfolio and you don't look for God's hand. You don't ask God to help us. Or even trying to do good things. Even doing good things, helping somebody. We no longer ask God, should I do this or not? What if the person we are trying to help is in training in God's time? And if we try to help them, it only delayed the training time. Am I making sense? So before you, let's say you have a plenty of money. Before you go out and help somebody, ask God. After all, that's his money, isn't it? We are stewards. It's only right for us to, should I spend this money to help that person or is he in training that he needs to help back? Just because you feel like you need to help that person, don't go out and run and help that person. Okay, as Bob noted, the word, the verse, we'll deal with that a little later. I'm sorry. The word fear is not shrinking fear from the angry God. Rather, the idea of fear is more of the concept of all-field respect, desire to please the Lord and have a fear of bringing shame to his name because of our sins. I'm not trying to make myself look good in the presence of you guys, but this is something I learned from the Lord. In 20 years, and 20-some years with the Lord, I'm not afraid of death. I don't like to have a sickness. That's my personal preference, but there's one fear terrifies me, is shaming the name of God with my stupidity. I'd rather die any moment than bring shame to his name. Because I know I'm capable, like any other people who backslidden. Don't think that you are no any different than me. You are capable to sin against God, bring disgrace to the name of God. All of us. In verse 13, Jesus quotes this back to the Satan when he was tempted, and he used this verse. Let's go to, keep your finger there in Matthew chapter 4, please. Matthew chapter 4, verse 8. Again, the devil took him up on the exceedingly high mountain. Don't try to figure out which mountain. Some theologians try, but they don't know, but they're only guessing. Showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. See, this Jesus used Deuteronomy. As I said before, Jesus used the book of Deuteronomy more than any other books in the Old Testament. Did you know that? Go back to the second half of verse 13 in chapter 6. Let's answer what Bob is wondering. and shall take oath in his name. I'm sure Bob and as well as the rest of you and myself, did Jesus say, do not swear by God's name or swear by your head, as you can add anything on your head or whatever. Let your yes be what? Yes, and no be no. In other words, the reason, you got to think about the context. Why did he say that? Because the people during that time, just like now, they use God's name to bring credit to him themselves. They said, I swear to God. Usually, whenever they say that, they've been lying so many times. So the only way they can prove that they are right, speaking the truth, I swear to God. Make sense? And probably they're still lying. How often do you see the people that put their hands on the Bible in the courtroom? I swear to tell the truth, whole truth, nothing but the truth. And they, as soon as they see it, they start to lie. Some of you remembered Mike Canizales, deputy who came here. He was falsely accused that he raped his fellow deputy, female deputy. She has a reputation, and she was lying through her teeth on the witness stand. What she didn't think about is perjury is federal offense. Now she's going to face federal offense because she lied. See, although the concept of also God's name is certainly is being abused, however, there is a certainty that the permissible use of oath by those who follow God, since God himself used oath in the book of Hebrews. Let's go to the book of Hebrews, please. Chapter 6, verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely the blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. God swore to his own name. See, it's not necessary. What Jesus is saying is we have to understand content in context. We have to understand what Jesus is trying to tell us. Don't use God's name as a tool to lie or to convince. If you have a reputation, whatever you said is true, yet let your yes is yes, and you when you say no, that means no, no matter what. If you continue to do that, people will believe you. You don't have to say, I swear to God. Am I making sense? Or saying, God bless you. When you don't mean it, when you don't want to talk to somebody and then you got to go and God bless and then kind of like this, you're not meaning anything really. You don't mean asking God to bless that person. You're just saying, get out of my face. One thing that the Lord impressed upon my heart when I was doing prison ministry, because those people lie to the other people. And they've been lied. Right? In the criminal world, lying is a part of their life. So God laid it upon my heart, let your yes be yes, no be no. So during that time, whenever I said yes, they understood that means yes. When I said no, some of them tried to ask me to, come on, can you rethink? I said, no. That means no. That was the end of it. So when I've done that for over 10 years, 11th year and 12th year, the guys no longer ask me. When I say yes, that means that means yes. When I said no, that's the final. I earned the reputation, yes be yes, no be no. They didn't have to ask me twice. Is it easy? No, absolutely not. Myself, it was not easy. But it honors God. In verse 16, Moses reminded them about the major major doubt that this parent generation had toward God and Massah. Remember, there is no water at Massah. And that's when they cry out to Moses, and they were thinking, why don't we stone that boy? And he was upset, and he talked to God, of course. And God said, go out, speak to the rock. And Moses had a problem with the anger issue. So he went out to the people and stood in front of the rock. Instead of speaking to the rock, what did he do? He smote the rock. He struck the rock. What does that rock represent? Jesus Christ. First time, he struck the rock and the water came out. That represented Jesus Christ's death. Second time, he's not supposed to strike the rock. He's supposed to speak to the rock. It's not necessary to have Jesus go to another death. But he misrepresents Jesus Christ. That's the reason why he could not enter into the promised land. All he knew, Moses knew, Moses was told by God, speak to the rock. He has an anger issue. So he made a full swing and whacked it. It cost him promised land. And he cried out to God and said, may I please? And God said, no, don't ask me again. Listen, any time we deny God's love for us, when those people, God does not love us. That's when God told them. Anytime we deny God's love for us, demand that he do something for us, we are testing him as if he must answer to our standard and tempting him to judge us. That's hard. Again, this is the verse the Lord used to get back to the Satan in the wilderness when he was offered to jump off the pinnacle of the temple. Remember that? And if God, your Father, loves you, he will have angels to catch you, protect you. And he even quoted the verse from the Psalm of context. And Jesus said, you will not tempt the Lord. You will not put God into the test. And speaking of God with a test, there's one portion in the Bible that says, test me. What is that? Money. Money, money, honey. Verse 17. You shall diligently keep the commandment of the Lord your God in his testimony and his statutes, which he has commanded you. Verse 18, and you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, and that it may be well with you. Would you underline, highlight, circle, point arrow there? It is important. It may be well with you. The reason? Because if we do what is right, he will bless us. Not necessarily finance. It's people that are quick to put into the finance mode. You may go in and possess the good land of which the Lord swore to your fathers, to cast out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has spoken. What it says in verse 18 is a repeating command from the Lord. It may be well with you. And throughout the entire Old Testament, through the mouth of the prophets, if you do this, it will be well with you. If you don't, it will be cursed to you. See that how this is not the source of blessing in the New Testament, however. We are blessed by the faith in Jesus Christ since he fulfilled the law with his atoning sacrifice in our place. Agree? The watchword for blessing on the old covenant was earning and deserving. You have to earn God's favor by obedience. However, in the under the new covenant, believing and receiving, because Jesus already finished all that for us. You with me? No, we don't have a judgment from God for our disobedience. The Lord brings forth the correction for the sake of making us to be better Christian. God's correction is not judgment. God's correction is to make us better. It's a part of a training course. Of course, God allows the natural consequences of our disobedience to come to us. And that's a part of the training course, which I don't like. I don't think any of you like. Verse 20. When your son asks you in time to come, saying, "What is the meaning of the testimonies, statutes, and the judgment which the Lord your God has commanded you?" Then you shall say to your son, "We were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed the signs and wonders before your eyes, before our eyes, great and severe against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household." Verse 23, "Then he brought us out from there that he might bring us in to give us the land of which he swore to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive, as it is this day. Then it will be the righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all," then in other words, obey "all this commandment before the Lord our God as he has commanded us." See, often apostasy, which comes from the prosperity, afflicts the next generation more than present. The next generation is the one who take for granted everything. And they grew up with expecting such prosperity and blessing without understanding repentance and walk with God, which led to the prosperity. Folks, parents need to relate to their children how they came to the personal relationship with Jesus. And the children must understand they have to come to their own personal relationship with Jesus Christ. As you guys know, we are expecting grandson in January, mid part of January. I never said that. Probably you'll hear many more times. I cannot wait for that. If the Lord tarries, I cannot wait for me to start to read him Bible story, teach him about Jesus, who God is. After that, he gets to learn how to shoot. Two applications. And what does that, you know? Loving the Lord should not be considered as a duty for a believer. Folks, it's a privilege. It's an honor. Number two, an attitude of gratitude is powerful and wonderful weapon against unbelief, disobedience, and hard heart, and bitter spirit. Don't think that bitter spirit is no big deal. Bitter spirit will kill just about any testimony for any Christian. It doesn't matter how strong they are. If the person has a bitter spirit, it will eat that person alive. Okay, let's stand up and pray. It's like a venom. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. As you were said, let us obey you. Let us honor you and glorify you with all of our heart, with all of mind, with all of our soul. And let us remember to have an attitude of gratitude toward you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.